And King of Kings, would you stand for the reading of God's word this morning? Hebrews chapter 6, verse 13 through the end of the chapter, through verse 20. Let me offer a prayer of illumination before we read from God's word this morning. O God of salvation, direct our eyes to see with clarity the risen Christ. Direct our ears to hear the glorious gospel of grace that has come by the Father's loving plan, the Son's sacrificial death and victorious resurrection, and the Holy Spirit's regenerative work of birthing us into God's kingdom. Direct our affections to their true end, the glory and enjoyment of our triune God. We pray this. Amen. Now listen to the word of God this morning. For when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, "Surely I will bless you and multiply you." And thus Abraham, having patiently waited, obtained the promise. For people swear by something greater than themselves, and in all their disputes, an oath is final for confirmation. So when God desired to show more convincingly to the heirs of the promise the unchangeable character of his purpose, he guaranteed it with an oath, so that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. We have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. The word of the Holy One of God. You may be seated. As fallen mankind, we live in the midst of not only our own fallenness, our own rebellion, but in the midst of a broken world. And we long, when I say we, I'm not simply speaking of the church. We in general, mankind in general, longs for certainty. We long for something solid that we can grab a hold of and trust and rely on. We grasp a hold of anything that feels like it has stability. We listen to voices that sound confident. Some of you know, maybe even some of your friends, maybe even some of you, even when you're unsure about something, you still have a way of projecting confidence about that thing that you're even unsure of. You receive a question that in your head you go, I don't know. But you sound confident. We like voices that sound like they know what they're talking about, don't we? We gravitate towards that. We trust proven methods. Hey, do this, it'll work for you. We trust proven methods to accomplish our goals, whatever that may be. Paying off debt or going on a diet or whatever it is. We trust proven methods. We want to grab a hold of something that somebody has said, "I've done this. This works. Trust it." We want to grab a hold of those things. We live by principles that we believe are best. The believer and the unbeliever. Let me ask you this question. As we enter this text today and we're confronted with a heavy dose of a strong reminder of our assurance and our comfort and our steadfastness in what Christ has done, let me put this question before you. What do you possess today that you are certain will be here tomorrow? What do you possess today that you're certain will be here tomorrow? And I want you to zoom in on that word certain as you think about this text. What do you possess today that you're certain will be here tomorrow? Your job? Your kids? Your money? Your home? Valued possessions? Your health? Your life? What do you possess today that you're certain will be here tomorrow? The author of Hebrews in our text today confronts our need of certainty as creatures with the wondrous promise of God that he himself delivers to us with an oath that he will keep it. Let's hear these words today. It is good for us to be reminded of even the larger context by which this passage comes to us. We've just come through a section where the author has put before his listeners their complacency and the grave danger of complacency within the church. A lax attitude towards the nurturing of our faith. And he rebukes them, he reproves them in saying, you are not where you should be by this point. You have professed Christ maybe for years, and you're not able to teach anyone of the basic things of the gospel. You're not able to feast at the great banquet table of the good news of what Christ has provided. You're off in the corner of the table, barely able to take in spiritual milk because of your complacency. You're like an infant who has not matured. Parents, you know that if your child by the age of 8 or 9 can only drink milk, something is wrong. And he says this to them. And then he warns them with one of the more stern warnings that we see in Scripture of the great dangers of apostasy. The grave dangers on the heels of his rebuke of complacency. He says, consider this, that you come, that you receive the richness of the blessing of being a part of God's people. You receive from the table. You hear the preached word. But yet, to be in that environment and to not have your heart converted and your eyes open to the good news and to leave is so detrimental. He warns us of the dangers of apostasy. And then we come to this passage today, and he's bringing through some of the themes earlier in the book of Hebrews back to us of Melchizedek, which he's going to then elaborate further on. But the assurance of what we have in the promise of God that he has given to his people, and he delivers this to us, this needed reminder. He says, for when God made a promise to Abraham, since he had no one greater by whom to swear, he swore by himself, saying, surely I will bless you and multiply you. We are transported back hundreds of years earlier to Abraham, father of the faith, whom God entered into covenant with, who said, I will give you a son. Abraham, who took this child of promise at God's command and took him up on Mount Moriah to take his son, his only son, and God said to offer him there as a sacrifice to me. And Abraham is obediently following. And we see just at the moment when Abraham was about to strike Isaac, God commanded him to not lay a hand upon the boy. And God instead drew his attention to a thicket and to a ram and said, I will provide the offering for you. Abraham in this way was tested by God and found to have, as the text tells us, a right fear of the Lord, of Yahweh his God. And immediately following this, the angel of the Lord calls to Abraham and says this in Genesis 22. Yahweh speaking through his messenger, saying, by myself I have sworn, declares the Lord, declares Yahweh. Because you have done this and have not withheld your son, your only son, I will surely bless you, and I will surely multiply your offspring as the stars of heaven and as the sand that is on the seashore. Here in this story, we see the ways that God reassures Abraham of his promise to him of what he would do. Having no one greater than himself, the text says God swore by himself that he would do this, to bless and to multiply the seed of Abraham. Now, this is an interesting piece of the biblical story that we need to consider. God did not need, within any lack in himself, to make this accommodation, but he chose to make this accommodation for the weakness of us, for the weakness of Abraham, to say, I'm promising this to you, and I am sealing this with an oath. What I say is true. You can trust me. There is nothing that I say that I will do that will not come to pass. If I say it, Abraham, I will do it. You can trust me. And he seals this with an oath to him. And God desires us to know the certainty of his promise. The author of Hebrews is putting this before us, saying, look at the certainty of what God has done. Look at what he has promised to his people. And God, by his Spirit, calls us to draw our eyes to consider the certainty of this promise today as this passage examines us and examines our hearts and our affections. Some of you here, you know the pain of failed promises. You know the turmoil of being promised something and then having that promise maybe not delivered or broken, as we heard earlier from one of our children, it then becomes a broken promise. Perhaps you've had a close friend whom you trusted who broke your trust. And you had a friendship that was shattered. Perhaps you've been lied to by someone in authority over you. And you've noticed that you have been very hesitant to trust those in authority over you. There's a barrier there that even to this day you struggle with. Maybe it's a boss, or maybe it's your mom or dad, or maybe it's someone else in your life who is an authority over you. Maybe you're in a discipling relationship and there's one pouring into you and you just find a resistance and you go, yeah, I was lied to by someone who I trusted. This is hard. Maybe within the context of your marriage, either you or your spouse, you've broken a promise and you've seen the way that it has disrupted that covenant. Or maybe you are painfully aware of a time that you have broken your promise to someone else. Maybe as you sit and consider the certainty of God's promises and our weakness and our sinfulness, you, even right now, are aware of a time when you have failed to come through on something that you said you would do. Maybe in a minor way, maybe not a major thing, but maybe it's something that eats away at you from the inside. I think as a father, one of the most difficult phrases you can hear from your son or your daughter is for them to look at you and say, but Dad, you promised. But Dad, you promised. Many of you fathers know the weight of those words. Many of you mothers know the weight of those words too. If a good earthly father desires his children to trust him, would you just consider how much more so your heavenly father desires you to trust him? Would you consider how much God and his grace and his love toward you, who looks to you and says, my promise is for you, and you can trust me because my word is sure. How much more so our Heavenly Father? The author of Hebrews says that he gives us two unchangeable things. He gives us his promise and he gives us his oath. Listen to how this is stated. So that by two unchangeable things in which it is impossible for God to lie, we who have fled for refuge might have strong encouragement to hold fast to the hope set before us. God has given to us his promise and an oath to keep it. He will never go back on what he says, like we do at times. He will never fail to live up to what he says he will do, like we do many times. He will never change his mind, like every single one of us in this room has done. He will never do that. This attribute of God that speaks to him never changing has theologians, I'm not technically a theologian, I'm a pastor. But theologians have technical words for things, right? And as pastors, it's really fun to throw around technical jargon. But here's a word you might hear or come across. It's the word immutability. Many of you know what that means. Some of you go, "What? I have no idea what that means." It simply speaks to this attribute of God, that God does not change, that he is the same, as Scripture says, yesterday, today, and forever. And there are some attributes of God that he shares with us that are true of us as well. And there are some attributes of God that are not shared with us, with his creatures. This is one of them. You are not immutable. You experience change. God does not. He is the same. He remains the same. We change. Indeed, we cannot not change. Try as you might with all your effort, white knuckling it, you cannot not change. You will. You're going to get older. God doesn't have birthdays. You're going to have birthdays continually. You're going to get older. You're going to mature and develop. You're going to learn. You're going to take in knowledge. You know, kids here, you're in school right now. Your brains are developing. You have teachers who are pouring into you. You're growing in knowledge. God knows the end from the beginning. He doesn't learn in that way. We are acted upon by the creation. Guess what? If you're outside with no umbrella and it's raining, you're going to get wet. You're going to experience that. Your change is going to come upon you. God is the one who acts toward his creation. Immutable. God does not change. He governs his creation. And we see this here in our text. We see the author point our attention to the significance of God making this oath with us. He did this to accommodate our weakness and to tell us in no uncertain terms that he will do precisely what he says he will do. I've had many friends over the years who have the entrepreneurial gift or curse. I don't know how they would even term it. But they love to make things, and many of them have formed their own companies, and some of them form a company and then sell it, and some of them are still with the same company. And it's just interesting to see that kind of unique gift set work its way out in the marketplace. I have my best friend growing up in high school. He is one of these guys, and he was even that way in high school. And just recently, this last year, I had the chance to sit down with him, and he was sharing with me about his business that he's created. And I would love to be able to share with you what his business is, but I am not sure I'd even be able to. He explained it to me very well. It's not from a lack of his explanation. It's all me taking it in and going, okay, basically you see gaps in the market that you say I could fill that, and you think of ways that you could fill those gaps in ways that are scalable. That's about all I got. He'd be ashamed of how I'm explaining this right now to you. But he has this entrepreneurial vein. He's willing and able. He looks at situations and goes, this is a risk worth taking. I'm going to throw my money here. I'm going to take this risk because I believe it's going to pay out in the end. And he's become pretty proficient at that in different ways. He's learned how to make a handsome living to support his family quite well. He has a knack for it somehow. I'd be a disaster with that. I wouldn't be very good at that. That's all I'm going to say about it. Even as I hear him talk, I'm like, that's amazing that you can do that. But even the most seemingly solid investment opportunities, the strongest business plan that you can muster up with all the ingenuity of your thinking, the healthiest team of people that you can form and call out from the greater marketplace to serve in those endeavors, with massive loads of resource behind you able to propel the vision forward, you are still swimming in the waters of uncertainty. You are swimming in the waters of uncertainty. None of those things guarantee tomorrow. None of them do. But not so with God. Not so with God. Those who are in Christ are heirs of this promise. And he has guaranteed it with his oath. This is the most secure thing that you can possess. The promise of God toward you. Investments fail. Business plans can be short-sighted. Healthy teams, they can be healthy today and tomorrow they can fracture and fall apart. Resources can be lost or wasted. But God's word remains forever. God, what he says is far more certain, even incomparably so, because it is God, the creator and sustainer of the creation, who says this is true. The author of Hebrews lays this before us and says to us that this promise is ours in Christ. Hear how he says this. He says, we have this as a sure and steadfast anchor of the soul, a hope that enters into the inner place behind the curtain where Jesus has gone as a forerunner on our behalf, having become a high priest forever after the order of Melchizedek. Now, when the author here says that we have a hope, we have to be clear. We do not mean that we have a vague notion of looking and projecting, I think we know how things will turn out. This is often how we use the word hope, more broadly speaking. You can say, I hope I get that job that I interviewed for. I hope that she says yes to my proposal. I hope that we're able to have kids someday. I hope that I can get into that school that I've applied for. I hope that we can close on that house. We use that language a lot, don't we? To communicate that we are swimming in a sea of uncertainty. We're playing the odds. We're playing the probabilities. And we're saying, we hope that this happens. We desire that this happens. When we say as Christians, though, that we hope in Christ, we are not doing that. We are not saying, cross your fingers, I hope this all works out in the end. We have the enormous privilege of looking back through the realms of history, back to what God in Christ has done. That Christ has come. He has taken on flesh. He has died in our place for our sin. He has given of himself for us. He has been raised from the dead for our justification. This is the hope that you have, and it is not a vague notion. It is a certainty beyond all certainties. It is a hope that is steadfast, like an anchor, It holds you secure in the midst of a tumultuous world. When Abraham scaled the mountain with his only son, you can imagine him trying to fathom what God had asked him to do. And Isaac was spared. And God provided a sacrifice. And in this moment, thousands of years from where we're at now, before, in this moment of history, we see the wondrous ways that God in this picture was showing what he would do for his people. That just as God provided the offering for Abraham, just as Abraham was prepared to give his son, God would give his very son, his only begotten son, for us. He would be the offering, the sacrifice that would be provided for us, whose blood would cleanse us of our sin, whose body would be given for our sake. We use this word substitution because a powerful theological reality is on display on the cross, and that is the death that you and I deserve because of our rebellion against God. Christ took upon himself. He took the sins of his people upon himself, and he paid for them in full. He is our substitute. And the other part of that substitution is that by faith, through faith in what Christ has done, we receive his perfect righteousness. We who are sinners, by grace, through faith, receive this glorious good news. We are clothed in the righteousness of Christ. This is what God promised that he would do to Abraham. This is what God did in the sending, in the life, in the death, the resurrection, the ascension, and the reign of Christ. This is what God has done. This is where our hope lies as Christians. And it is not a vague notion. It is not a wishing well type of a hope. It is a hope built on the solid foundation of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Sometimes when you preach, you lose your place. King of Kings, hear this. Hear this text. There is an assurance here that you need to cling to. There is a call here for you to consider your faith, to consider the God who has issued forth his word to you. Do you trust him? Oftentimes, the simple question comes down to, do I trust what the Bible says or do I trust what I say? Do I trust the way that my faith propels me to live within the world? Or, God, thank you very much, but I'm going to handle these things myself, if you don't mind. Do we trust to walk in obedience despite what it may cost us? Do we trust to live lives of faith in the midst of a broken and tumultuous world, recognizing that the anchor of our hope is not in ourselves, it's not in our ingenuity, it's not in our money, our power, our status, our job, the whole bit. It's not in any of that. It is in Christ and what he has done. And the author of Hebrews says, you have an anchor for your soul. And visualize it this way. PCA minister Richard Phillips uses this picture. He says, an anchor goes down into the unseen depths, holding the ship fast. Christ, our anchor, has ascended into the heights and holds us fast. He is your anchor. He is your hope. He is your salvation. Let me close with a quote that I know many of you are familiar with in two parables of Christ. First, I know many of you are familiar with the missionary Jim Elliot, who was killed in his service as a missionary, whose wife Elizabeth went on to bear great testimony about the faithfulness of God in her life. Jim Elliot has this quote that is, I'm not sure how widely it was spread when it was first discovered, but it has become known by most Christians. He says, "He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose. He is no fool who gives what he cannot keep to gain that which he cannot lose." Christ, as he taught, as he was leading his disciples, he answered the question many times over, what is the kingdom of God like? What is the kingdom of heaven like? Which in Matthew 13, he says, the kingdom of heaven is like a treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and covered up. And then in his joy, he goes and sells all that he has and buys the field. Because he has discovered the one thing that surpasses all of what he had. He buys the field. Again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant in search of fine pearls who, on finding one pearl of great value, went and sold all that he had and bought it. You see the picture here, Christian. Faith in Christ is not a half measure. It is a gift of grace given to you freely, of which God says, you belong to me, of which we have the great honor and privilege of living our lives, the entirety of our lives, to him. Let's be nourished by this. Let's be reminded of these things. Let's have eyes to see our great hope, which is Christ crucified and risen, ascended and seated. Would you stand as we pray this morning? O God, our desire is indeed that your word would bear much fruit in our lives as your people. We do not know what tomorrow may hold, O God, but you do. We do not know the joys and the difficulties in our lives, but you do. Heavenly Father, would you be with us, your church, even in this moment? We pray in light of this text that we would consider the great and wondrous hope that we have. A hope that is fixed upon the work of Christ for us. A hope that recognizes our inability in the face of the good news of what you have provided for us. Father, I pray you would strengthen the weary. I pray for those among us who feel broken by life's sorrows, that you would remind them of this glorious news. Father, I pray for those among us who are sailing on the highs of maybe everything they wanted. Would you warn them, O Lord? And even in the midst of whatever they're experiencing, would you help them to look to you by faith? And to give thanks to you for everything that they've received comes from you. Do this, O God, so that they can actually enjoy what they have. God, for those of us young here who have not gone through and woven knowledge into wisdom through the experiences of our life and through your faithful hand leading us and guiding us, I pray and ask that you would help those, especially who are younger, to do as you've called them to do, to submit themselves, if it is children, to their parents, and gift parents with wisdom to nurture their children. Father, I pray for those of us who are older, and those even who are more mature in the faith, that we would be eager to speak of your good news often, not only among us as a church, but in the midst of our world, that we would declare the glorious news of what God in Christ has done. Father, we thank you for your word, and we thank you for your promise and the oath that you've given us to do what you said you would do. We thank you for Christ. And now, as our Savior Christ has taught us, we are bold to pray, "Our Father, who art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done, on earth as it is in heaven. Give us this day our daily bread, and forgive us our trespasses,